Good morning. It's only been 27 years. Wow. When Doug first met me, I remember going to lunch with him, because that's what you do when you're a youth pastor, right? You take out the kids for a Coke and talk to them about their spiritual life. And he had asked me what I think about heaven and Jesus, and I said, I think everybody goes there. I was basically a Buddhist at the time when he met me, so I don't like to admit that too much, but that's God's grace and saving. I wasn't an actual Buddhist. It's just, that was kind of the principle. But just this week, my wife said, you have a little gray in your beard now. I said, yeah, well, you're still pretty. So I couldn't say anything to her. Yeah, 27 years. Wow. Thanks, Doug. But it's good to come back and see everyone. My wife gives her greetings, and the family as well, and the church down at Southside. When I come up here, they always want to make sure I say hello from them, so hello. And the other thing is, this morning I made an error in the bulletin. I put it together this week since I was coming up, so the text is not Genesis 4. So if you're anticipating that, you're really looking forward to it, I'm sorry. But it's Matthew 21, 1 through 11. I didn't get that changed in time before I sent it out. So Matthew 21, 1 through 11. So when I was a kid, we had the privilege in my younger middle school days of attending Denver Nugget games with free tickets that they would give to the schools. And so my dad would usually take me, and that was at the Old McNichols Sports Arena. That was not a Pepsi Center. For those of you who've been around and remember McNichols, that's where it was. It was a much smaller arena than it is today. And so after games, you were able to go down into the hallway there and wait for players and the coaches to come out and get their autographs. Much different than it is today, but you can actually go down and we're able to talk to them. And at the time, was having Dan Issel was the coach. I don't know if you remember Dan Issel. I had never seen him play, but my dad told me stories about how good he was, and I liked him as a coach, and so that made me want to wait for his autograph. And so one night we waited down the hallway, and we waited for him to come out, and it was taking forever. And he finally did, and he stood there, and he had this big smile on his face. And it's the last few remaining fans who were still waiting there for his autograph. And I couldn't wait for him to arrive, so I was excited when I saw that huge 6'9" frame come walking through the door, and I'm 5'3", so it made him look about 11'6". But I watched him sort of walk by, and I nervously asked him for an autograph as he was going to leave the building. And I'm going to leave that story there and finish it later. That's what we call building suspense. Okay? But anticipation is a very strange thing, isn't it? It can be for hope, or it can be for dread. It can deliver more than expected or fall way short. And so imagine then you're awaiting in eager expectation for something for hundreds, even thousands of years. And so this is the state that we find God's people in at the backdrop of the triumphal entry story this morning. So in reality, the Jews had all but lost their entire identity. God's promise to King David seemed more like a legend than anything based in fact. Frustration, disappointment, even despair had set in for hundreds of years since the Babylonians had taken Judah captive. A punishment is part of the curse for their sin. So things almost look to get better in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's one thing you'll find about me when I'm preaching. I like to give you the context of everything that's ever happened before I get to the text. The temple was rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem was rebuilt after a very long exile. And so some of you may know this, but as far as history goes in the Old Testament, Nehemiah and Ezra, that's it. That's the end of the history there. And so the very last line of that book is a small prayer recorded by Nehemiah, which simply says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." So Jews are thinking, now we're in business. We have our temple back. We have the city back. It's only a matter of time now before God comes back and fills his temple with his glory again. But it didn't happen. And so you fast forward then from that point to the intertestamental period, when the Jews were still under a foreign power. No king on their throne yet. And God, where was he? They hadn't heard from him since Malachi about 400 years ago. But then, just as Malachi prophesied, we are introduced to a character named John the Baptist, the one who prepares the way and points the way to this man from Nazareth, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. And immediately, as Jesus arrives on the scene, the leadership, the rulers, the Pharisees, are skeptical as they start keeping tabs. They try and trap him, and eventually they plot to murder him, this no-name carpenter's son, because he does amazing things and miracles, and he teaches like no man has ever taught before, and he speaks like no one had ever spoken before. And this man with no reputation suddenly has a reputation that precedes him everywhere. And so the leaders who are out for themselves are trying to prevent the nation from being crushed by the mighty Roman Empire. That was their goal. Not about the worship of God, not about edifying the people who were following them, but let's just let the nation survive. And in the meantime, we'll get to stay in power too. They control the people through legalism at this point. And yet the people continue to take this interest in this carpenter named Jesus. So they're starting to lose control as more of the crowd shifts to following him than listening to them. And it comes to a head this morning in our narrative. Now, all four Gospels account for this triumphal entry, and I'm going to pull a little bit from each of them. But at the moment, I'm going to read from Matthew's account. So this is Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So I want to bring you 4 points this morning about this. Number one, the circumstance or circumstances. Number two, the control. Number three, the crowd. And then finally, number four, the culmination. And so the circumstances. Now, I gave you a preview of this just a couple minutes ago, but really the circumstance for Jesus entering Jerusalem in the manner that he did had been building not just during his entire earthly ministry, but really the entirety of history itself. All events, big or small, were developed that this Lord of glory might come and be put on display in this manner. God's end game, as it were, was, is, and ever will be Jesus, right? If it's not about Jesus, what are we doing here this morning? Now, most of us understand that the prophet Isaiah and Zechariah have to play a significant part of this story about the donkey, and we're going to get there, but I want you to go further back than that even. I want you to go back to Genesis 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons. His firstborn Reuben is denied his right to the blessing because of his sin. And then likewise, his brothers Simeon and Levi, partners in a major crime, are also cursed. And then Jacob gets to Judah. And this is what he says to Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." So I want you to catch that. The scepter will not depart from Judah. I think we're familiar with that part. It would be through this line, this son, that the king would come. But did you notice the end? Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now again, we're most familiar with the scepter part of this. And we're well acquainted from the line of Judah, the symbol of the mighty monarch. But here, even here in the late chapters of Genesis, we have this mention of a donkey. and has just as much to do with the kingship as that scepter did. The donkey was tied to the vine, which is an image of prosperity and the coming kingdom. And you don't have a kingdom without a king. And here it was said that the king's donkey would be tied to the king's prosperity. So early on, God has put it in the minds of his people that when you see this, you know he's here. So we don't even get out of the first book of the Bible without reference to the great king, Jesus. But beyond this, we never read about Judah himself becoming king. In fact, what we find next is his family, who was supposed to have the scepter, doesn't have a king at all. And in fact, a foreign king starts to rule over them. They find themselves not in their own kingdom, but serving another one. So we know the story of the Exodus, right? God brings his people up out of Egypt, and after a while into the promised land, but still no king. So then you fast forward to a young shepherd boy from this line of Judah named David. In the glory days of the kingdom, when you read in 2 Samuel 7, in that great covenant that God gives to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David, for a while, rules the kingdom, the glory days of Israel, but he, as a king, is just a man. And his son Solomon, just like him, a wise king, is also just a man. And so eventually the kingdom breaks in two. Eventually things get worse. As goes the king, so goes the people. It's when this king named Coniah, or Jehoiakim, he sins, and God's bring about the promised covenant curses that he told him he would do, and he would remove them from the land. And here, listen to the prophet Jeremiah. As I live, declares the Lord, through Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That's pretty harsh, right? I'm going to hurl you and your mom out of the country because of what you've done. And so it seems like this promise is broken, doesn't it? God's people go into exile for 70 years, kingless. They blew it. But thanks be to God that God is God. So they blow it, but God is gracious. After 70 years, God brings the people back into the land from the exile, just like he said he would. And the promise is picked up when a guy named Zerubbabel, who is in this kingly line, is part of the returning exiles, and this is what Haggai says about it. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, on the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So you get this promise, it's picked back up again, right? And Zerubbabel is basically leading the people, but there's still a small problem. He never becomes king either. And so this ancient promise, though restored, is still not yet fulfilled. They've rebuilt the temple that was utterly destroyed. They've rebuilt the city walls. But no one knows what ends up happening to Zerubbabel. You just never hear about him again after this. But you know that he never becomes king. And so later, Nehemiah arrives, and they build up the walls, and they secure the city. And again, the people are thinking, all right, we're back in business now. But something is still missing, isn't it? They have a temple, but it's empty. The glory of the Lord that filled that temple had departed. And we don't read that it ever came back. Spoiler alert, there's some foreshadowing here. So time passes. There still wasn't a king. I want you to keep this time frame in mind here, and we're going to come back to it in a little bit. Some more time passed after that. There was still a promise of a king, but no king. And so days turned into months, and months into years, and years into decades, and decades into centuries, and still the throne in Israel remained empty. I know what you're thinking. That's a lot of history just threw at you. And you're right, it was. But that's precisely the point. There was a lot of history. And that's the point. If you're a Jew during this time, during when Jesus is on the scene, it's been forever since they've had a king. That's kind of the point. Eventually, and still 400 years later, as we pick up this narrative, there is no king, but there's this man that arrives on the scene named Jesus. And instead of being an independent nation, they're still ruled by someone else. This time it's the Romans. And so the Jews are thinking, what gives? How many nations are we going to rule over us until we get our own king, and he comes and delivers us, and we have these glory days again? What's going on, God? Will this ever end? You've promised it, but it hasn't happened. So you couple all this with the fact that the time in which the triumphal entry takes place is Passover week, that great feast, and every year pilgrims travel to the holy city to partake of that meal, a reminder of the mighty deliverance. So here's the context for you. It's a reminder of the deliverance that God gave their people out of Egypt by the hand of Yahweh. So you have the Jews coming into Jerusalem, coming to Jerusalem, and then you have Jesus very openly signaling here that he is a king at the start of Passover by what he does. That's a coincidence, right? That he would just pick this particular week to come into the city? Of course not. It's the time of the great deliverance. And so in the back of the Jews' minds, they go, oh, wait a minute, I'm connecting some dots. So that goes to the second point, which is control. Of course, this is no coincidence, is it? Everything was carefully planned by the omniscient and omnipotent God of the universe, down to this very week, this very day. He's the one who created Judah and gave the promise about the scepter. It was he who sent the prophets we just read and said, the king is coming. And it's he who orders all events in history, everything, in such a way to demonstrate his glory. Think about that. Now some who don't believe in Christ in the world say this. They say, oh, poor Jesus. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. The people were all up in a fervor, and he got himself killed because of what he said. It's unfortunate the crowd built him up so much that they had to then kill him. Now Jesus, according to Jesus, was in the precisely right time, in the right space, in the right moment in history, right now. Because he's the one that orchestrated everything. And so despite the outside narrative that events were spiraling out of his control during this time, Jesus is actually showing that it is all under his control, not out of it. It's no coincidence. It isn't fate. Fate's this impersonal thing that just does. But we have a personal God who interacts. It's carefully and very tediously put into place this history that puts events, the times, in exactly the right order so that his plan comes to fulfillment right at this time. And we see this even in small details. That's one of the amazing things to me about the Bible. It's just the very small things that we just kind of gloss over. But without those small things, everything comes to ruin. Think about that. Ever had a kidney stone? How small is that? And it just wrecks you, doesn't it? Ever stub your toe? It hurts. Small thing, but it does major damage. So go back to Matthew 21. He and the disciples and the growing crowd draw near to Jerusalem. And Jesus sends two of them, and he says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And so this detail is amazing when you think about it. He demonstrates that he is in control even over this donkey, this animal that was bred for this purpose. Little did they know. He knows immediately that when the disciples go in there, they're going to find a donkey. He knows that when they find the donkey, they're going to be interrupted in untying it, as I'm sure any of us would have done if we go and untie somebody's donkeys. We're like, where did you go with my donkey? Bring it back. And he also knows that when they're interrupted, he tells them exactly what to say. And how? Because he's God. Jesus here is appealing to a custom of the time called angaria, which is basically the temporary procurement of resources on behalf of a leader, either a rabbi or some other kind of ruler. And so Jesus gives what Dr. Sproul calls the secret password, which is, the Lord needs it. Okay, here you go. You can take it. But this is no ordinary ruler, and it's no common rabbi. Indeed, this curious response with the word kurios, which means Lord, could be understood as a common ruler, that the Lord needs it, but that's not what's going on here. More properly understood in this context, since it's not really a term commonly used with Jesus at this point in his life, it comes to mean the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe. It's not just a rabbi needs it, it's God needs it. So give it. This is the Lord of glory. Just like he has directed the entirety of history to this point, he's requesting the use of these animals by divine appointment. It's a small detail, but it's so important. So Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And if you think about it, if he wanted to draw down the crowd and make sure that nobody got up and was hurt, he would have said, hey, just wait, guys. It's coming. Just hold on. But he does it the exact opposite. He knows exactly what he's doing to stir up the people. In fact, he knows exactly what the message is that he's going to send if he comes riding into the city on a donkey. It was no accident. The message is clear. The Romans are not in charge here. The Pharisees are not in charge here. I'm in charge here. All the principalities, the rulers, all these terms that we use to describe these spiritual beings, they're not in charge here either. I am. They can't stop what's coming. Jesus knew exactly the message he was sending because the original message was about him to begin with. So pretty easy, right? Matthew continues, this took place, this very thing, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So again, he could have diffused the situation if he wanted to. Okay, there's this prophecy out there about the king coming on a donkey. Here's a donkey. Maybe I shouldn't ride that and cause all this problem. But he doesn't do that. He specifically goes and gets the donkey and brings it because he wants to send that message like, your king is here. So the big question, right, is obviously, how does this apply to my life? So Jesus fulfilled a prophecy, big deal. Well, it's a really big deal. Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus is still in control? Like Doug prayed. Isn't it nice to know that Jesus is still in control? The one who orchestrated all of history to culminate in that particular week, from the largest nations to the smallest details to a small donkey, rules over the universe. That all things, from the least to the greatest, are in his hand. Whether it's a job, a relationship, cancer, a pandemic, forests that are burning, whatever else you want to name, God is still in charge. Now the prophecy is actually made up of two OT texts. We read the Zechariah, but the other one is Isaiah 62:11. Now before verse 11, Isaiah 62, verse 1 says this, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. And so essentially God is saying this, he will not rest, he will not sleep, he will not keep silent until he does what he promised to do. Until people see their salvation, he's not going to stop. And then verse 11 states how that would be accomplished. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed this to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So it wasn't just that the king was coming into the city. It's that God himself was bringing salvation to them in the city. Because he is their salvation. Now, the second part we read is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O greatly, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we now know how this would be accomplished. We also know in what manner it would be accomplished. See, he didn't ride into a city on a war horse. That promise back in Genesis 49 about the donkey being tied, that was going to be the plan. It was no magnificent steed he rode in. Right, when you're watching a war movie and the hero comes in on a horse, that's not what Jesus did. He came in on a donkey, rather a colt at that. And the significance cannot be overstated. The donkey is the king's animal. That's what it was. As one theologian put it, and I kid you not, this is what he said, The donkey served as an ancient, or a sort of ancient Air Force One. When you saw the donkey, you know he was coming. Of course, now the good thing with the donkey compared to Air Force One is there are no stairs. I've heard people have a problem with that, but too soon? Maybe. But he comes riding in on a donkey instead of a horse, and it leads to two very severe misunderstandings. One by the crowd, and one by the Jewish rulers, as we'll see this. So this combined two-text prophecy was well understood by the Jews to be messianic. There was no way they were going to miss this. They misunderstood about Jesus, but the prophecy they understood, that these prophecies were about the Messiah. It also demonstrates that Jesus was intentionally fulfilling Old Testament. This just didn't happen to him. It just didn't happen that he found this donkey and, oh, I'll ride that in the city, and, wow, look at that, that fulfills prophecy too. No, Jesus was intentionally doing this on purpose. That was not a passive act. And so you can imagine the fervor and the excitement that was built as this Jesus, who was gaining momentum, the one who has a growing following, has performed miracles, taught as no man has ever taught before, who even just recently raised a guy from the dead, takes his unridden donkey and rides it into Jerusalem. Everybody knew what it meant. And this segues into the next point, which is the crowd. And so Jesus is entering the city, and Matthew states this: most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when he entered, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And John's Gospel says this: they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Another little detail that becomes vitally important here. So far, the reaction of the crowd is celebration and praise. We've been waiting for this for 1,000 years, and here he comes. Here's this man on the donkey coming in the city, just like the prophets told us. And so what are they shouting? First, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, originally, that term Hosanna means to save us or give salvation now. And it still meant that, but now, by the time of Jesus, it also comes to be a general term of acclamation or praise. "We praise you, Hosanna," right? Every Jew would have been familiar with it, as it occurred in Psalm 118:25, which is this: "Save us, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Now, that psalm is part of the Hallel. Okay, that's the Psalm 113 to 118 or so, which is sung each morning by the temple choir during the Feast of Tabernacles, also the Feast of Dedication, and the Feast of Passover. And when the choir would reach this portion in Jesus' time, the Psalm 118:25, the Hosanna, then the people would wave their branches in celebration. So the way to describe it is, think about Handel's Messiah. Anybody ever seen Handel's Messiah live? Okay, you go in, and they're playing the music, and what part do you stand at, right? Right? The chorus, right? It's this: you stand and everybody sings it, and that's the culmination of the piece. That's what it was like when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they start waving these branches, like it's finally come. And so here's where the church has derived that name for that particular Sunday that we talk about, which is Palm Sunday. But why palm branches? And that's the second thing I want to note. Before we get to that, I want to address one other phrase that was shouted at Jesus as he entered. It was Hosanna, but Hosanna to who? To the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's why we went over that history this morning. It wasn't just blessed is he, but blessed is the Son of David. That was the descendant that God had promised. They knew, again, what Jesus was doing. And at first they liked it. They shouted for the Son of David, not just a king who was coming, but the one who was coming in the name of the Lord. In other words, this man riding on the donkey was the one who was sent by the Lord, who comes in his name, under his directive, with salvation for God's people. So back then to the palm branches. Now there was no command, you need to understand this, there was no command, at least for the Passover, to take palms and wave them. Okay? Originally that was for the Feast of Tabernacles. Like I said a moment ago, though, the concept was gradually linked to other feasts as well. So palm branches, to quote one commentator, from about 2 centuries earlier, had already become a national symbol. So once you get the context here about what I'm talking about, it became a national symbol, okay? So during the intertestamental period, you may have heard of what is called the Maccabean Revolt. Now stay with me. It's connected, I promise. It was an insurrection against the Seleucids, led by the leader of the movement, Judas, who they nicknamed the Hammer Maccabees. What a cool name, right? Judas the Hammer Maccabean. He was so successful that they released the temple for the Jews, and he became a national hero. And this is what helped institute the Feast of Lights. And so later on, his brother Simon, he ended up fighting as well, and he drove back the Seleucids out of Jerusalem, period. And he too was celebrated as a national hero, although he didn't get a cool entrance name. He wasn't like Simon the Anvil, he was just Simon, Judas the Hammer's brother, right? But he did get his own parade, complete with music and people waving palm branches as a sign of military victory. So now do you understand what's happening? You see what's happening here with the palm branches? It wasn't just that it was a national symbol, it was that when they waved them, it signified to everybody that we have a military victory that's either here or it's coming. That's what the Jews would have understood. So that's why it became deeply rooted as a nationalistic symbol of hope and triumph. So much so that later on, when the Jews revolted against the Romans, they actually minted their own coins with the image of, guess what, a palm branch, their symbol of victory. Now think of it the same way that the Americans view our flag, or at least used to. But I want you to see the buildup. By this time, it signaled hope, thinking this man, this king, was going to liberate them from the Romans. So they waved the palm branches, an indication of a military victory. As one of my study notes put it this way, it says, it indicates that the crowds desired Jesus to enter Jerusalem as a political deliverer. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem the Sunday before Passover, the annual Jewish festival marking freedom and redemption from Egypt. So everything that God is doing is pointing to something, and they completely missed it. Waving the palm branches, we're going to get military victory. All this happened during when God rescued us from the Egyptians. Oh, this king's going to do this too and rescue us from the Romans. All this stuff is building up as Jesus comes into the city. The problem is they expected the wrong thing of him. He is the son of David. He was bringing salvation, but not in the way that they expected. He came lowly. They forgot that part. Mounted on a donkey. Not with an army and a war horse. And so I have to ask us here, is there a lesson for us today? Is it possible that you too have misunderstood Jesus as well? And this is where the heart check comes in, doesn't it? So we roll out the red carpet, we sing Hosanna, we sing his praises, as long as he does what we want him to do for us. But when he doesn't, what's our response? Have we replaced the biblical Jesus with one of our own making? The Jewish leaders had the same misunderstanding. John's gospel adds this. So the Pharisees said to one another, as they're watching all this proceeding, you see that you're gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. Like, basically, we've lost. They were afraid that they were going to lose their power. Luke also records their alarm. As the disciples of Jesus were also shouting along with the crowd, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. They too are afraid Jesus will perhaps lead a revolt. Keep your disciples quiet. The Romans are listening. If they get wind of this and what you're doing, they're going to crush us. It's twofold for them, though. If a revolt has started, they lose the nation. They're going to be crushed. But also, they lose their power. They had this agreement with the Romans. Like, we'll be in charge of the Jews. You rule over the nation. So as long as we're in power, everything's good. But if Jesus does what he wants to do, we lose our spot. But Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples, does he? No, rather, the reply indicates that they are basically dumber than rocks. Creation is more sensitive, as one Darrell Bach put it, to what's happening. He continues, if Jesus is the promised one, then there are implications about what his teaching and his rebuke of them mean. Basically, they're wrong, and they're heretics, and God is not with them. But we say this, beware of the crowd, right? We've seen that for, what, the last 2 years in our country? Beware of the crowd, and beware of the heart of man, because they misunderstood the mission. Jesus was entering Jerusalem not only as a king, but as a sacrificial lamb. That's the part they didn't get. And when it became apparent that this Jesus was not going to do what the crowd thought he should do, then just a few short days later, the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna turned to crucify him, crucify him. Which was shouted when the option was presented before them, when Jesus is arrested. Do you want the Lord of glory, the Son of David, who you cheered coming into Jerusalem, or do you want Barabbas, the known insurrectionist? Well, they chose Barabbas, because perhaps if this lowly miracle worker would not start an insurrection, then maybe Barabbas would. And Jesus, who the crowd is calling a prophet, would later be called a blasphemer. Now that's where Matthew's gospel ends the account. The people in the city are in a frenzy, asking who this man is. The crowd is calling out. The Pharisees are all up in arms. The disciples are crying out. But Mark, then, after this, adds a very small detail, where the other gospels don't add this. Before Jesus, after he's in there, curses the fig tree and then cleanses the temple in the narrative, Mark records this. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You're thinking, okay, that seems pretty anticlimactic. So he went in, he looked around, and he went back to Bethany with his disciples. Big deal, right? Why would Mark tell us this? Like I've said before, God does not give us useless information in this book. So here we go. In 586 BC, part of that history we're looking at the beginning, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and a prophet named Ezekiel was given a vision. And it says this, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." So as the temple and the city are being destroyed, Ezekiel sees his vision of the glory of the Lord rising up from the temple, crossing the Kidron Valley, and then settling on the mountain, the Mount of Olives. Okay? The very place where Jesus' triumphal entry begins. So I'm not going to put any better than Sproul does here, but this is what he says about it. "At the triumphal entry, the one whom the scriptures define as the brightness of God's glory descended from Bethany," that's where his journey started, "and the Mount of Olives, entered the east gate of the holy city, and went to the temple." So do you see it? In 586 BC, the glory of God left the temple, but when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. Isn't that amazing? Ezekiel sees it leave, descend on this mountain, and then when Jesus comes, it's God's glory coming back into the city in the form of Christ. It's pretty amazing. So the triumphal entry is about the king entering in Jerusalem. It's about Jesus' claim to be the son of David. But it's also more than that. It's about the glory of God. Remember, I mentioned that they built the temple, but it was missing something, namely the glory of God. And Jesus comes in the temple and says, "The glory has returned." The anticipation for this event was fulfilled, finally, in a very small detail in Mark. Now, speaking of anticipation, what happened with Dan Issel that night? So he starts walking by, and he said he had a plane to catch for the next game, and I start to walk next to him, and for me, I'm like running because he's so tall. He's taking these strides, right? And I say, "Mr. Issel, would you please sign something?" And he's like, "Sure," and he takes his pen, he starts to sign, and the pen doesn't work. And so then he asks his admin assistant, and he's like, "Give me a pen." So the guy gives him a pen. That pen doesn't work. And we're still like running through the parking lot as he's trying to get to his car, and I'm just, "Please give me a signature of something." And he was very nice about it, but at the end, he couldn't find a pen that worked, oddly enough. He gets in the car and he says, "I'm really sorry, man," and he leaves. So what a letdown, right, when you're trying to get an autograph like that. He was gracious and everything, but it was disappointing. However, Malachi says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That anticipation was fulfilled. Now I think this holds a double fulfillment. The messenger did prepare the way, and the Lord did come to his temple, but unlike the disappointing anticipation with Dan Issel, not only did the king come, but now we anticipate him coming back again. So his first triumphal entry was not the end of the story. And don't we need it in our world today? Aren't we waiting for Jesus to come back and make everything right? I am. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," we say. And then finally, the culmination, quickly. The Son of David, lowly and humble in this triumphal entry, was bringing salvation. We read that. The culmination was the crucifixion and the resurrection. He was about to inaugurate, as he died, the new covenant. And his people would have not just have the outward presence of God, but an inward presence now as well. This time it would be written on their hearts. And so that question is begged of us today. How will you receive the Son of David? What will it be with shouts of Hosanna, save us, save me? Or will it be with angry shouts of crucify him, I don't want any part of it? And so lay your heart before him as the crowd lay their garments on the road before Christ. As Spurgeon said, perhaps you have never had anything written on your heart. Then lay your heart before the Lord with a simple prayer. Lord, write on it. And if he writes on it that one word, Jesus, it will be all that you can ever want. So we pray this morning that the Lord make a triumphal entry into your heart this morning, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And may he fill that spot with the presence of his Spirit, knowing he's the one that has orchestrated all of these things, that you're sitting here this morning because of what he did 2,000 years ago. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in this way, that you've recorded history in such a way that we might be reading it this morning with gratitude and thankfulness and with hope that you came the first time in anticipation of a promise that was given, and you've given us another promise that you are returning again. We long for that day. Let us be found waiting for it and not surprised by it. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.